joy and delight to be able to proclaim the Word of God, and particularly to be able to be with our sister churches and to be able to worship the Lord together. And it is also a great delight just to have your pastors, Pastor Phil and Pastor Rick, as personal friends, and we love one another and pray for one another. And we're just so happy to have our churches together, get to have you meet one another, for we love the people of our church, and to have our churches interact with each other is such a great joy. Some of you might consider, why is it that we sort of planned this, and that, you know, we chose the passage, and that we developed who's going to speak at a certain time? Well, actually, what was involved in this process was not really the biblical casting of lots, but we actually drew straws. And unfortunately, I just continually get the short end. And so my straw is always shorter for some reason than Rick's or Phil's. And so, you know, I get this one chance. And then Phil told me this morning, after he was done preaching, that I was supposed to wear my green family camp shirt. And I don't know where it was, and I was going to borrow his, but I'm from Hawaii, and if I put his on, it'd be like a muumuu, you know? It'd be down to my ankles. It would completely defeat the purpose. But seriously, as we met together, we understand that we'd like you to come and have fun and have fellowship and enjoy one another and enjoy your family and be enriched in just meeting new friends and being together. But we understand that one of the special parts of this camp is the worship times and the preaching of God's Word, because we believe what the Bible says, that the Word of God is quick and living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces and divides asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And our goal as your pastors is not just that you come and have a wonderful time in the lake and have a wonderful time in campfires and wonderful time of fellowship and enjoying one another, but we desire that first and foremost that every single person here today enter into a vital and meaningful relationship with Christ. And out of that relationship with Christ, that the truths of God's Word are so applied to you that your love for Him just permeates everything that you do. We have a greater purpose than just coming and camping and enjoying nature and singing and some of these things that we really are blessed by. We have a deeper desire that the people of our church come to see the glories of Christ and live their lives for Him. And so therefore, we journeyed through 1 John, and as Pastor Rick so wonderfully preached on our first night, he spoke about the test of consistency, the need for us to remain focused on the Lord, the importance of fellowship first and foremost with the Father through the Son, and then with the people of God, the need to be in constant and continual confession, because this is what characterizes believers. And then this morning, Pastor Phil spoke about the test of conformity. He asked us some very thought-provoking and convicting questions. Do you trust and obey? Well, of course, we can sing that hymn, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But the question is, do you trust and obey? Are you seeking not to love the world? The world offers a lot of appeasements to us. But do we seek to purposely and intentionally not love the world? And are we continuing in the family of faith? And as he spoke about, this is, I think, one of the greatest disappointments that any one who serves the Lord may have, is when we see people fall away, when we see people depart from the faith. But tonight I have the wonderful privilege to have you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And tonight's title is called The Test of Compassion. But we want to look at three features of love, because this is what this text talks about. And it is an extended chapter with 24 verses. And so we just want to hit the highlights of it. But I believe there are three features of love that are discussed in this passage that I think will be helpful to us as we seek to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. So follow along as I begin there in verse 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we
shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also have to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessing of Christian fellowship. We thank you, Father, for the gathered church who has come to sing your praises, to declare, Father, that you have blessed us richly, that you are a holy God, that, Father, when we behold you, our response is to fall prostrate before you in homage and worship and obedience, and to realize, Lord, that the purpose of our life is to sing the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, Father, we pray that as we open up the scriptures, having read it and now looking at its truth revealed to us, may the Holy Spirit, our teacher, may he lead us into truth. May he bring to our minds the things that are being said so that we might be sanctified, and so that we might offer our lives before you, even as John said, pleasing to you, children that are obedient to your commandment and doing your will. Father, we have been praying and we have been looking to you and asking, Lord, that you would do a work that only you can do by your word and your spirit in the hearts and minds and lives of your people. And now we consecrate this time to you, that you may work and move and further your kingdom and your purposes through your people, through your church. And we ask these things for the honor, glory, and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so I believe this chapter reveals three features of love, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. The first feature is the love of the Father for his children. The second is the love of the children for their father. And the third is the love of the Father's children for each other or for one another. Very simple outline, but I believe it really fills what this text is teaching us tonight. First of all, he begins in verse 1 with the word behold. We sang that in that song, Behold Our God. The word behold is usually in the singular, you know, calling a particular individual to gaze their attention on something. But in this particular text, it is plural, because it is a call for all saints, all who have who have been made holy by the work of Christ, for them to see this feature. What John is about to describe, I believe, in these first two verses, is literally the foundation that catapults us into all the other things that he's talking about. If a person does not begin at this point, everything else falls to pieces. This is the building block. And so he calls upon all saints to stand back and be amazed, stand in wonder and awe, and with this particular kind of love that God has bestowed upon them. Look what he says. He says, behold, what manner of love. This particular phrase, what manner of, can also be understood in this way. From what country, from what race, from what tribe? What John is saying is, this love that he's about to talk about is foreign to us. There is absolutely no way any of you would be able to know anything about this love unless God made it known to you. This love is not human. This love does not find its source in the world, in mankind, in anything that is natural, anything that we can perceive with our own intellect. This is a divine, supernatural, spiritual love that is actually manifested to us. And in fact, that word is mentioned numerous times in this text, because if it was not manifested to us, we would be yet blind. We could not see this love, know this love, experience this love, taste of this love, because it is foreign to us unless this love is bestowed upon us. The word love, of course, is agapen, referring to the love of God our Father. Theologians define this love as a communicable attribute of God. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, speaks about this love in such a superfluous way where he says, God's love is uninfluenced. That is, it is not influenced by the object. That the cause of God's love is not found in creation itself. God's love is eternal. His love has no beginning and no ending. His love is sovereign. God is under no obligation to love. Yet he wills to love, and he pleases to manifest his love. His love is infinite. It's without limits. There is no height that it cannot scale. There is no depth it cannot fathom. There is no length or breadth that contain it. God's love is immutable. God's love is unchanging and ever the same. It does not shift. It does not waver. It is constant. His love is holy. His love does not overlook sin, minimize sin. His love is not mixed with any sin, impurity, or contamination. His love is perfectly pure and holy. And his love is gracious. The love and favor of God are inseparable, Pink writes. His love is lavish and great and expansive and abundant and overflowing. Martin Luther said, he does not say that God hath given us some gift, but God has given to us love itself, the fountain of all honors, the heart itself, and that not of our works or efforts, but of his grace. This is the invitation of this section of Scripture. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And he is calling the believer not to look at this love as being simple and common and ordinary. Behold is calling our attention to a love that is absolutely foreign to us and unknowable to us apart from God. And he describes this love. He says this love has been bestowed upon us. What he's saying here, literally, is that the love of the Father for his children is seen in the fact that we as his children are chosen by God. That God has chosen to bestow his love upon us. It describes what God has done in the past. In fact, the word that bestowed his love upon us means to give something to someone. It is, as many of you are familiar with, the perfect tense used here to indicate this gift becomes the permanent possession of the recipient, refers to a state of completion. God has placed his love upon the believer in the sense that they have become the permanent objects of his love. And it ought to leave us speechless. Why would God choose to bestow and set His love upon me, upon you? And you, therefore, from that moment on, you are the permanent object of His love. The word emphasizes an endowment that has been given to you. All you are is the receiver of this love. You are helpless. You are hopeless. There is no effort. There is no achievement. There is no work. There is no merit that is the cause of this. You simply are existent, and the love of God is set upon you. And we marvel at this. We marvel, why would God love me in such a way? And the hymn writers oftentimes become so amazed at this that they would pen words like this, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. There is just no way that they can even begin to grasp the depth of such profound love. This love that God has bestowed upon us cannot be understood apart from the cross. For the love of the Father is the source of the cross. People say, why did Christ die upon the cross for sins? And it flowed from the love of the Father. Christ did not die upon the cross simply as a love only for us, but more so the love of the Father. And what the Scripture says is, the cross becomes the demonstration of that love. That's exactly what Romans 5:8 says. The reason why Christ paid the penalty for your sin is the Father's love. This is why the gospel cannot be preached in an unbalanced fashion. This is why on one side there is the declaration of sin and the holiness of God and the anger of God against sin. And on the other side there is the cross and the shed blood of Christ where there is the forgiveness of sin and the demonstration of God's love. You cannot separate the sin and the wrath of God from the cross and the love and the forgiveness of God because that's where they actually come together. The very wrath of God, satisfied in the term propitiation in 1 John chapter 2, is the cross. That's where God became satisfied with the payment of Christ for our guilt and our sin. And therefore, in justice, was able to set His love upon us. The cross displayed, like the love of God, the height, depth, length, and breadth to which God's love extended in order to win us to Himself. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you're familiar with this text that just reiterates His truth, that the Father has bestowed His love upon us, that literally God chose to love us. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see this phrase here? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is articulating this truth. God chose to love you. He chose to set His love upon you. The Father's love for His children is a chosen love. And as a result of choosing us, we are not only God chose to love us, we are children of God. And when you read chapter 3, you will see that word many times mentioned. You'll see it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 18. It describes our present relationship. You all know that this was not a relationship with God before. We cannot call Him our Father, nor could we call ourselves His children. For we were dead in our sin. We were under condemnation and judgment. But the Scripture says here that now we have entered into this relationship as children of God. God has called us children of God. God has made a declaration that we are His children. And then, in turn, He becomes our Father. He becomes our pater, describing this close and intimate relationship with God. This union that we have with our Father, and interestingly, not just with our Father, but with a perfect Father, with a sovereign Father, with a mighty Father. It's not simple that He's our Father, but what kind of Father is He? He is everything. And God is the Father of the believer, obviously not by right. He is the Father of the believer by birth. So He uses the term, "your children of God," tekna, little born ones of God. There's another word in the Greek used to describe children, paideia, which is children that are under instruction. But here, He uses those who are born into one family, God's family, which is necessitating the spiritual birth. One must be born into the family of God. We are naturally, according to Ephesians 2, we are naturally children of the devil. We are naturally born in sin, in depravity, separated from God, condemned, hopeless, and hell-bound. But God bestows His love upon us and makes us His children. He does for us what is not natural. He does for us what we can never do for ourselves. He does for us what only His love can do. And the reality is, the fact that you are God's children is a demonstration and display of the Father's love in its fullness. And this also came about, by the way, as a work of a very wonderful doctrine of the New Testament, the doctrine of adoption. That you became God's children, though you were not His natural born children, you were placed in His family by adoption. And I really appreciate what J.I. Packer says about this doctrinal truth. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love, and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us in His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. He is your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. This is why in his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges said you can trust God. And he tells you why. You can trust God, first of all, because He is sovereign. He controls everything. You can trust God, secondly, because He's full of wisdom. He knows what He's doing. But you can trust God, thirdly, because He loves you. He's all those other things. But then you add to it, overflowing the cup, He loves you. He cares for us. That's why the Scripture says you cast your cares upon Him. You know this reality. He cares for you. And so, the love of the Father for the children is demonstrated to the fact that we are chosen by God. We are children of God. And thirdly, we will be changed by God. We will be changed by God. Look what he says. Back in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This is our future. Our past, God chose us. Our present, we are His children. Our future is God will change us to be like Christ. We will be like Him. It describes likeness in terms of nature. This is why death really is a separation of the body from the spirit and the flesh and the sinful flesh. Describes this likeness that we'll have to Christ, the removal of the body of sin and sinful flesh, the impartation of the resurrected bodies. This is exactly what the resurrection guarantees for us. And Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says there is going to come a day when this mortal will be immortal, this corruptible, incorruptible, this perishable, imperishable. There will be a change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. This resurrection is talking about that moment to which we will be like Christ. And so there is, for the Christian, there is a hopeful future. There is no despair for us. Even when we have those whom we know and love that die, we sorrow, but we certainly do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Because the love of the Father will one day change us to be like Christ. And in fact, that process is going on right now, isn't it? Because we quote Romans 8:28, but we also connect it to verse 29 that says, all of those things are directed towards one purpose, and that is to conform you to the image of His Son. So this conforming work is continuing our life right today, and then it is completed when we are changed and we are like Christ. This is just inconceivable to us. Because what He does now is He connects this future reality with this present struggle in our life. One of the things that is going to be glorious about heaven is that when we are with Christ, we will never have to confess or repent from our sin again. We will be saved from sin's very presence. But in this life, the struggle with sin is alive and well. And if you take your Bibles and you look at verse 3, He says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Make no mistake about it. God wants you to live a pure life. He wants you to live a pure life. His will is not for you to set impure and wicked things before your eyes or to participate in wicked and impure things. His desire for you is for you to be holy as He is holy. And what John does now is, having spoken about the Father's love, which is really the transforming work of salvation, which gives to us a hope of future in heaven, he then brings this reality down to earth, to the life that we live. And he talks, secondly, about the love of the children for their father. He talks about how you, as a child of God, are called to love your Father in heaven. Now, if you look at verses 4 through 9, there is a word. As you do Bible study, you observe a passage. When you look at verses 4 to 9, if you were to notice or mark or circle every single time the word sin or sins is mentioned, you will see it multiple times. That's the major word used in this section. Because this is a difference in our life as believers, is this measure of sin. Now, listen to what John says, because it's so exciting. He starts off by saying, talking about the work of Christ. What did Christ do in His work in regard to sin? And then he talks about, what is my work in regard to sin? He talks about the work of Christ in regard to sin. Then he talks about my work in regard to sin. And he begins with Christ. What did Christ do? Look what he says in verse 5. He says, and you know that He, Jesus Christ, was manifested for this purpose. What was He going to do with sins? To take away our sins. Christ was manifested. Why did He come? Number one purpose, to take away our sins. I mean, we understand we couldn't take away our own sins. This is something we can never do for ourselves. This is only something that God could do for us in Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to take away our sins. Now, this term can have two ideas. One, it could be the idea of taking away or taking upon Himself. But either way, it's true. He not only took away our sins, but He also took our sins upon Himself. And in that song that we sing in our churches, The Power of the Cross, it talks about every evil deed was borne by Christ on the cross. He took away our sins and He bore in His own body our sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ came. He took away our sins. It is a phenomenal, unbelievable work that he would do this. This is the manifestation of God's love. His love is proven to you through Christ coming and taking away your sin and bearing your sin. And then the scripture says, if that would not be enough, verse 8 says, in the end of verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. So the first purpose of his manifestation was to take away our sin. The second purpose of his manifestation was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ did this. This has already happened. He destroyed the work of the devil. This is not something that is going to happen in the future when the devil is cast in the lake of fire. This has already happened. He has destroyed the work of the devil. He has destroyed the patterns of the devil. He's destroyed the consistency of the devil. One of the things that Pastor Rick spoke about is that when we come to Christ, there is consistency in our Christian life that is the work of being a new creature in Christ. And what this scripture says is the work of the devil, the works of the devil, is constant, continual sinning. The devil sinned from the beginning, and he sins continually. There is not a millisecond that the devil does not sin. He sins all the time. And before you were saved, that was you and me. We sinned all the time. We were constantly sinning. But after God set his love upon us and Christ took away our sin and paid the price for sin and destroyed the works of the devil, now our sin is not continual all the time. It's intermittent. You know, we're sinning, but we're not sinning all the time. We're not sinning continually. There has been a disruption to the sin pattern of your life. And every once in a while, you do something, and it's right. You're doing things that are right and pleasing to God. Whereas before, your life was just moment by moment, constant, continual sinning all the time. But Christ came to destroy that. Now the fact that this was accomplished, he said, then why is it that I struggle with sin? The Lord Jesus said very clearly that the way to life is narrow, but he also said the way to life is hard. So Jesus paid it all and bore all our sin and destroyed the works of the devil. That does not alleviate the responsibility of the believer to have to labor and struggle and strive and agonize in dealing with sin in their life. Sin has not been eradicated in us. Sin has not been fully and completely removed from us. Sin is still a part of our life, and it still can have a stronghold in our life. It can still accomplish in our life destruction and devastation unless you realize that you're going to have to work to fight against sin. You can't just sit back and just give in. You just can't go with the flow. You just can't think, it's just the little thing is not going to really make a difference. You've got to understand that if you want to have victory over sin, then you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to fight it. You're going to have to battle against it. That's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, you know, you have got to punch sin, and you've got to kick sin, and you've got to bite sin. And when you're fistless, footless, and toothless, you're going to have to gum sin to death. You're going to have to realize that though Christ has taken away our sin and destroyed the works of the devil, sin is still a problem. It's a problem we all have. It's not just a problem with people in prison and people in other churches. It's a problem in us. And so he uses this word sin, the very common word for sin, hamartion, a departing from what is right, that then places upon the sinner guilt, that is the result of my self-assertion, when I choose to please myself and serve myself and gratify myself instead of dying to self and crucifying self. But this is the difference in your life as a Christian. And you'll understand this to be true. The difference between the believer and unbeliever is this. It is that we recognize our sin. This is one thing that happened to you when you got saved. You recognize your sin. You see sin for what it is. You see it as, John says, as lawlessness, that God has prescribed a law and that you have broken that law. This was unlike heresy that was being taught in this day, known as the Corinthian heresy. The Corinthian heresy promoted on one side the rejection of sin. That is a denial of the sin in nature. This is the concept that many people have today. They verbalize it differently. They basically say something like this, you know, man is basically good. There's good in everybody. But the teaching of the Bible is, there is none righteous. Man is not good. Man is not righteous. Man is, to his core, to every fabric of his being, a sinner. That's why his mind, his hands, his words, his life flows from him is sin. Because in the very core and fabric of his being, there is a nature of sin. The other aspect of the Corinthian heresy was a redefinition of sin. Either denying sin or minimizing sin. This is a concept where people might think that there are certain sins that are worse than others. Or it might have been sin back, you know, in Jesus' day, but doesn't mean it's sin today. Or it's a redefinition and a denial of sin. Those things still take place today. But if we are going to love the Father, we must recognize sin and see it for what it is. And what Pastor Rick spoke about on Wednesday was the proper response of the believer to sin is to confess our sins. And according to Proverbs 28, to forsake our sins. This should characterize your life as a Christian. You will sin. You must fight against sin. But when you sin, you must confess it. You must forsake it. You must resist sin. The Scripture teaches this over and over again. James 4:7 calls you to submit to God and resist the devil. The pursuing of obedience and the turning away from sin is a call of Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, verse 13, when he tells us there is no temptation that comes against you that is common to man, but God has provided a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It is a call to resist temptation and sin, to fight against temptation and sin. It's necessary. And you may get weary and discouraged. You may feel like it's a struggle. But the goal of the Christian life is to continue to battle against sin. There are perhaps some reasons why people are in bondage to sin, certain sin patterns, certain besetting sins that they simply cannot or feel like they cannot overcome. One possibility of why a person is powerless and impotent against sin is because they're unregenerate. An unregenerate person will not be able to clean up their act because they're powerless to do so. But it is possible in the life of the Christian to have difficulties and struggles with sin that certainly is not connected to that person being unregenerate, but it may be connected to that believer just being lazy. just being undisciplined. I mean, there's not a Christian that we talk to that you say, how many of you think, this is verse rhetorical, don't raise your hands, you know, how many of you think you need to read your Bible every day? You need to pray every day. You need to be meditating on the Word. You need to memorize the Word and study the Word, and you need to hear it. And we talk about all these principles that are necessary for spiritual growth, and all of us would agree. But we can become lazy and slothful in our Christian life, and as a result of that, we can have great difficulties in the struggle with sin. John Owen wrote a couple of books that are difficult to read, but I like it because they've redone it in the Bridged version, so I can understand it better. But one of the books is called The Mortification of Sin. He talks about that, where Paul says, put sin to death. What he's saying is you have to do something. You just can't sit back and just think it's going to happen automatically. You've got to put sin to death. You've got to not place yourself in places to which sin will be fed and sin will be empowered. And another wonderful book that he wrote is called Communion with Christ. And there he speaks about this companion between putting sin to death and then communing with Christ. John Newton, in writing on the Christian life, he says, we aim to pray regularly. We aim to read and study Scripture diligently. We aim to delight frequently in Christ and live in His death. We aim to trust God in all circumstances, whether prosperity or adversity. But he writes, what happens? Well, in reality, he says, oftentimes prayer becomes a chore, or Scripture becomes neglected, or Christ is ignored, or in reality, God's providence over life is forgotten. He goes on to write, what should you do when you have these high and lofty goals? You know, you read, you know, Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, and you want to amen that and commit that, and so you have this high and lofty goal, and then you find yourself doing what the Scripture says, falling short of it. Newton writes these words in summary. He says, by these experiences, that is, our failures to reach to our admirable and proper goals, spiritual goals, he says the believer is weaned more from self and taught more highly to prize and more absolutely rely on Him who is appointed unto us of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious He will be to us. And a deep, repeated sense of the evil of our hearts is necessary to preclude all boasting and to make us willing to give the glory, the whole glory of our salvation, to where it is due. And so how does the child of God manifest his love for the Father? He does so by recognizing his sin and by resisting his sin. But this text gives to us two wonderful encouragements. You don't have to do this alone. It is not solely up to you alone to resist sin, to recognize sin and fight against sin. We are told that we have a Savior who is righteous, who will help us. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. Yes, we know we are not righteous, but who is righteous? Christ. And this righteous Christ will help you live a righteous life. And beyond this, look what he says in verse 24, where he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by which we know that he abides in us, by his who? Spirit. So we have the help of the Father, we have the help of the Son, and we have the help of the Spirit. We're going to be successful. And that's why our ultimate end is this transformation, this perfection that he speaks about in that latter text. And so we see the love of the Father for His children. We have been chosen. We are His children. He will change us. we have seen the love of the children for the Father, seen in the work of Christ, who is manifested to take away our sin and destroy the works of the devil, and the need for our own work, that is, to recognize our sin and resist sin. And thirdly, the love of the Father's children for one another. The love of the Father's children for one another. This text is so succinct. The first thing we see is the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. You know, it bothers me when someone asks you to pray for someone. That doesn't bother me when they ask you to pray for someone. But they ask you to pray for someone and you say, is that person a Christian? And they say, well, I think they are. You know, they say they are. They made a profession, or they go to church, or there's not a clarity. They don't really know. And yet, what does this text say? You can see who is a child of the devil, who is a child of God. Look what it says in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's made known. You can tell. You're a child of the devil. You're a child of God. You should be able to see it manifested. It's not hidden. It's not secret. It's not unknowable. There is a manifestation of life that flows from whether a person is born of God or whether they're still a child of the devil. That's what verse 10 says. Look what he tells you. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who murdered his brother. And so he uses his Old Testament example. Cain, child of the devil. Abel, child of God. How do you know that? You don't know that by how many verses they were able to quote. You don't know that simply by the profession of their mouth. You know it by how Cain treated his brother and how Abel treated his brother. And he says, you know Cain was a child of the devil because he murdered his brother. How do you know that a person is a child of God? They love their brother. Sometimes we want to minimize or maybe excuse or marginalize this concept of how important it is for believers to love one another like the Bible says. But the Scripture says the love that you have for each other is a manifestation that you are God's child. And it is loudly declaring you are God's child. Now, interestingly, though John, yes, even as Rick said, dealt with Gnosticism, dealt with people who do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There's still religions like that today who don't believe that he came in the flesh. And he dealt with that false theology. Here, he doesn't just talk about right theology. He talks about the improper treating of another believer is a sign of whether a person is born again or not. He uses the Old Testament illustration of Cain and Abel to describe this. The difference between the child of God and the child of the believer, according to John, is whether or not that person loves their brother. A manifestation is being declared through those actions. And so now he talks about this clear difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. It would be a lot easier if we could just tell people whether they're of the devil or of God just by their uniform. You know, one could wear, you know, the angel outfit, and the other person could wear the devil outfit, and we would have no problem there. But just as clear as what a person is wearing on the outside clothing-wise, God says, you just observe, how does that person treat this person? How does this person in the church treat this other person in the church? And that manifests whether they're a child of God or not. The second thing he talks about is not only the difference but the distinctiveness of the child of God. We all know there is nothing like the love of God. There is nothing that can compare to the love of God. And what this text is saying is likewise, there is nothing that can compare to the love of a believer for another believer. This kind of love that should be within the church, that should be exercised in the church, that should be demonstrated in the church, that should be lived out in the church, is distinctive. We're not just talking about charity. We're not just talking about doing things that other social organizations do. We're talking about a degree of love that so far surpasses that, far goes beyond that. This distinctive love is rooted in the perfect love of Christ. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, by this we know love. There is no other love like this. Because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. So much of the Christian life in preaching and in music is focused upon the cross, because the cross is the apex of love. And what the scripture says is, we know love. It was manifested, it was proven, it was displayed for us. There is no question that we can doubt the love of Christ. All you have to do is look at the cross. He laid down his life for us. That's why John says, there's no greater love than this, that a man laid down his life for us. This is the substitution atonement of Christ. Perfect love. This is the foundation of our love for each other. This is the motivation for our love for each other. You say, why should I love this person? I mean, they're irritating me. They're testing me. They're stretching me. You should love this other believer based upon Christ's perfect love. That's the reason why you should love them. Because of the perfect love of Christ. Your motivation to love them has nothing to do with the object or the performance of the object. It has to do with the perfect love of Christ. This is why we love each other. Because we love Christ. And Christ gave us a commandment to love each other. And this is what should motivate us. It should compel us in how we treat each other and even how we view each other. And in this text, one of the things you see over and over again is another repeated word. It is a word, brother or brethren. And if you circle it or underline it, it's just all over this section. Because this is how we should view each other. This is the perspective. God sets his love upon that person, makes them his child. God sets his love upon us, makes us his child. God is our father. God has other children. There are our brethren. There are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there is this common love that should flow within the church that actually flows through the love of God for us. It is based on Christ's perfect love and is demonstrated very, very practically. That's why he goes on in verse 18 and he says, don't just love in word and in tongue. You know, words are good. Words are encouraging. I mean, we love people that we love. We're to verbalize and tell them we love them. But we're to realize as believers that words alone are insufficient. And that's why in this text, he tells us that our love for each other, based upon the perfect love of Christ, is actually demonstrated practically. Look what he says in verse 17. Whoever has these world's goods, he sees his brother with a need. These are the basic needs of life. This is what Jesus addressed in Matthew 6. It's food, clothing, shelter, the basic needs to be able to live and survive. And he says, you see your brother who have a need, and you close your compassion and your heart of mercy and concern for them. And this rhetorical question, how can the love of God dwell in you? He says, we'll love each other in verse 18, indeed and in truth. There is something within us that should awaken when we know of a need of another believer. We should not be dead to it. It should not just sort of flow from us. It should grab a hold of us. It should do something in us. It should compel within us a care and a compassion that literally gets us off our feet and causes us to do something to meet that need. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, this is the distinctiveness of our love. It's not just people who are sitting at home with these nice intentions about knowing something and wishing and hoping and thinking that they're going to do something. No, this distinctive love causes a person to be so moved by the need of another person that they get up and they do something. It propels them not simply to verbal words, but to action. They do something about it. This passage is a strong exhortation and rebuke. What John is saying is, according to God, if you do not love those whom God has made your brothers, because that's the issue, God made that person your brother, you do not actually love God. We, as believers, are the visible expression of the power of the gospel on this earth. If we are passionate about God, we will be passionate about His church and about our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why when Rick spoke about this need of corporate fellowship and not missing and not thinking that it's no big deal not to corporately gather and worship and be with the brethren, it is a big deal. Because we're the visible expression of the power of the gospel. And we must draw near to God and draw near as His people together. And so we see that this love manifests a difference between the child of God and the child of the devil, and it is also distinctive in the child of God. This kind of love does not exist in anyone else except the believer. No one else can subscribe to this quality of love, to this unique love, to this wonderful love than the believer. And then John summarizes. And if you look particularly at verses 19, 20, and 21, you'll see a word mentioned three times there. It's the word heart. Look what he says. And by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This is our limitation as men. We do not know what is in your heart. But God knows what is in your heart. All we know is what's on the outside. But God knows what is in your heart. All of these things is a matter of your heart before God. Are you one in whom you know the Father's love has been set upon you? You have entered into a relationship with God through Christ. You are His child. And your future hope of heaven being changed and made like Christ is based upon the confidence and assurance that you know in your heart you are saved. That is why he goes on, of course, in 1 John 5 and verse 13, and he says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." And if you are here tonight and you do not know that you are a child of God, your soul is in peril. And there's only one person who can rescue you and save you. And if you come to Him, He will not reject you. You must come to Him in your heart in sincerity and in faith, trusting in Christ, so that the Father's love bestowed upon you will be the very possession of your soul. And as a believer, God knows your heart as well. God knows whether as His child you love the Father in the sense that you recognize sin and you resist sin. Sin is a struggle. It is difficult. But you've got to get serious about dealing with sin in your life. You cannot think that it's a little sin and it's not going to matter. I mean, how tragic that ungodly attitude is. Jesus says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. He was talking about you got to deal with sin drastically. You got to deal with sin seriously. You cannot flirt with sin, play with sin. You cannot hang around sin and think that you're going to survive and be okay. And that's the problem with many people. They literally do not plan to overcome sin because they so surround themselves with sinful environments that they don't understand the proneness of our heart. That hymn that speaks of prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. We're prone to slide away, and we have to deal with sin seriously. And sometimes that means we have to get help. But if you want to seriously overcome sin in your life, then you've got to recognize it for what it is, and you've got to resist it with your whole being. And then thirdly, God knows your heart. Whether you love the Father's children. This is what makes you different as a child of God from a child of the devil. And this love is very, very distinctive. And that's why, as John closes this letter, he closes it by saying, this is to be the goal of all of our lives as believers. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I pray that it is the passion and desire of your heart to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's a goal. That's the goal that you're shooting for. And then, verse 23 says, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son and love one another as He gave us a commandment. Then not only do you want to please God, but that you want to obey God. Because the one, verse 24 says, who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. Yes, that Spirit that convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God, the Holy Spirit that regenerated us, that sealed us, that empowers us, that we now seek to be filled by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and not grieve or quench that Spirit. He is the one that empowers us to love each other. That's why Romans 5:5 speaks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. Every single one of us who know Christ and whose Spirit, the Spirit of God, indwells, has a power to please God and obey God and love each other. May we not only have known this, but may we rise to perform it for His glory and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the Word of God, for its faithful clarity, for its work in us. And Father, we are always desirous to see souls brought into a right relationship with you. And if there is someone here who is not a child of God, Lord, may their heart be convicted of the danger that their eternal life is in, that one day they will die and stand before you in judgment, and they will be condemned unless they have received the full payment of sin through Christ. I thank you for the invitation of your word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that if any person here tonight will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that you have raised him from the dead, you will save them. I pray that they will not leave this site without being assured in their hearts that one day they will be with you. And I pray for your people in each of our churches. As pastors, we've been praying for this camp and praying for this time of preaching and for the work of the Spirit and the Word in the hearts of your people. And I pray that you will help us as your people. Help us to love you by recognizing our sin and resisting it. And help us to love your people with a distinctive love, a perfect love, a love likened to the love of Christ for us. Father, may people see we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We are disciples. And they see it because they marvel at the love that we have for one another. And they realize that it is being demonstrated because superseding that love for each other is a love for you. Strengthen our walk with you and build unity and devotion in the churches, I pray, for the sake of Christ, the furtherance of his gospel, and the future of his glorious kingdom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.